following message, Unity in Christ, was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, February 26, 2023, by Baruch Mouse of King's Cross Church of Kirkland, Washington.
Well, what I would like to do is have a bit of a conversation with you, and so I shan't be asking rhetorical questions. I shall be asking actual questions. And I hope that we can have something of a discussion. We'll be looking at the letter to the Ephesians. More or less the whole letter. We won't be able to go through every verse. Time won't allow us that. But I hope we can get something of a gist of this letter and see how it applies to us in our lives today. So let's begin with Chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4. The first word of chapter 4 is therefore. And as I like to quote Lloyd-Jones in the point, the therefore is there for a reason. As you know, very often Paul lays out fundamental doctrines in the first part of his letters, and then after the therefore, he draws out the conclusions, and that's what the therefore serves here. So let's read this chapter, and I'll ask my first question. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, is over all and through all and in all. But to each of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all unto him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Let's stop there. What are the two main points of the passage we've just read? Love and unity. I would actually collapse those into one. Loving unity. There's another point. Just raise your voice rather than your hand. Christ continued care for his church. Well, that would be a little further on, particularly in chapter 5. But there's something here that has to do with unity, which actually is a challenge to unity. Building up, which would serve the purpose of unity. One God, one, again, the issue of unity. But to each of us is given gifts according to the measure of Christ. to some this, to some that, to some the other. And I therefore, prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've called, with all humility and gentleness, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Why does he need to address the issue of unity? Several gifts, in other words, differences. Those are the two main points of this passage. There are differences between people. The differences of calling, differences of ability, differences of opinion. There are certain things with regard to opinion that unite us. And he spells them out for us. But there are differences over and above that, and that creates a problem. And that's why he calls for unity. Now, I have proposed to you that that is the main point of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. So now, let's go to chapter 1. Turn with me to chapter 1. And before I ask my next question, let's read. We'll begin at verse 1, and we will end at verse 12. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus, as I'm reading, take note of those two points we've made. Differences, unity. To the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In wisdom and in all insight he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention which he purposed in him, with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heaven and things on earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were... Well, let's stop right there. Now, who are the we, us, in this passage? The church. Individual members, since he's talking the plural, combining the church. What is the calling or the purpose to which Paul makes reference? Notice that he makes this reference in a number of... look at verse 9, for example. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention which he purposed in him. What is his purpose? All right. We, in the plural, should be holy and blameless before him. But he actually spells it out in verse 10. And think of how verse 10 relates to what we saw in verse 4, in chapter 4. With a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of times. In other words, whatever is God's purpose, it's a purpose that has to do with the ultimate, with the fullness of time. And it is suitable to that fullness of time, which is what? The summing up of all things, the gathering of all things together in one, unity, in Christ. Things in heaven and things on the earth. So here you see that the idea that he talked about in chapter 4, I implore you to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling to which you have been called, has to do with this ultimate purpose of God, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven, things on earth. I'm sure I don't have to explain why things under the earth are not included. And we also have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, the purpose of summing all things up in Christ. Now, so the we and the us is the church. It's individuals in the church comprising that unity, that summing up of all things in Christ. Let's now read on in verse 12. To the end that we who are the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after having listened to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed with him, the Holy Spirit of promise. Who are the we and who are the you in this passage? Think carefully, because it's a little bit of a trick question. Did I frighten you? You're afraid to answer? Yep. That's very close to the truth, but not quite it. It's not a bullseye. Look at that again. In verse 12, to the end that we who are the first to hope in Christ. Who were the first to hope in Christ? Say that again. And you also would be therefore whom? The Gentiles. Now, just to make sure that we've understood this correctly, let's look at chapter 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, verse 1, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we, too, formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. Once again, he's talking about you, Gentiles, and we, Jews, because I hope you haven't forgotten that Paul was Jewish. And he goes on to make this clear. Look, for example, at verse 11 of chapter 2. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, were called the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. You were at that time separate from Christ. You didn't hope in Christ. Excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who made both into one, broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, the law of commandments in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, establishing peace, and that he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who are near, Jews and Gentiles. For through him we both, Jew and Gentile, have our access in one spirit to the Father. So that you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of the household of God. That is the summing up of all things in Christ that Paul particularly has in mind when he talks about God's ultimate purpose suited for the fullness of times. That there would be no distinctions. Now, let me ask another trick question. Why was Paul in prison? Very good. But that's not fair, Colleen, because you've heard me more than once. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. For I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. You know, often we would say, and if Colleen hadn't heard me or hadn't disclosed my secret, you would be likely to say that Paul was in prison for preaching the gospel. Now, again, it's true, but it's not a bullseye. Why was Paul arrested in Jerusalem? Yeah, raise your voices, not your hands. Go ahead.
He was accused of bringing
a Gentile into the temple. That's right. And actually, do you know how the temple was structured? It was based on the tabernacle, basically. So you had the tabernacle. We won't go into the details of that. Then you had a court around it. And that was a court into which only the Levites and the priests were allowed to enter. And the people of Israel stood outside. They never had access into the temple or into the tabernacle or even the tabernacle court. The temple was built on the same idea. But around the court of the priests, there was another court built. It was called the Court of Israel, into which only male Jews were allowed to enter. And then there was another court, the outer court, which was called the Court of the Gentiles. There, dogs and Gentiles and women were also allowed. That's actually the historical truth. And there was a sign, which actually has been found, or parts of it, large parts of it have been found, which hung on the entrance between the Court of the Gentiles to the Court of Israel, which said that no Gentile may enter these gates. And anyone who does so at the pain of death. And we read that Jesus broke down the middle wall of partition. In other words, there is no longer a court of Gentiles and a court of Israel. There is one court in which we all have access. In fact, you know, he talked about the fact that God granted the Gentiles the Holy Spirit just as he granted the Jews. And actually that harks back. Turn with me to Acts. Just for brevity, turn with me to Acts chapter 11. I will remind you a little bit of what happened in chapter 10. Peter is sent to preach the gospel in Caesarea to the Gentiles. It took a vision to get him there. And then the call of an angel and the embassage from Cornelius. But he gets there and he preaches the gospel. And he begins by saying, I was very reticent to come, but God showed me that he is no respecter of persons. In other words, he doesn't make a difference between Jews and Gentiles. And even as he is speaking, the Holy Spirit falls upon this Gentile household and they come to faith. And those who are with Peter say, well, can we forbid baptism to anyone who receive the Spirit even as we received it? And then in chapter 11, now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who circumcised took issue with him, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. In other words, you disregarded the difference between us and them. You ate what they ate. You ate at their table. You treated them as equals. That is totally unacceptable. I mean, surely you would know that, wouldn't you? And so Peter narrates this story of what happened. And he tells them, as you look at verse 15 of chapter 11, and as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as he did on us in the beginning. Them, Gentiles, us, Jews. And I remember the word of the Lord saying how we used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if God gave them the same gift as he gave to us, also after believing in the Lord Jesus, who was I who could stand in God's way? Now that is precisely Paul's argument in his letter to the Ephesians, that there is no difference. That's an argument that he makes. Actually, it's one of the major arguments he makes in every single one of his letters. We ignore that point because we're so used to the fact that, in fact, you might be surprised that Jews would believe in Jesus. In those days, the shoe was on the other foot. It was the Jews who were surprised that you guys would believe in Jesus. I mean, what do you have to do with my Messiah? What do you have to do with my hopes, with my longings, with my aspirations, with the covenants that God made with me and my people? And Paul is arguing for the unity of the body of Christ, and he's calling upon the Ephesians to walk worthy of the calling with which they have been called, and therefore to do so with humility. Now, what does humility have to do with what he was talking about? That's not a trick question.
Both the Jews and the Gentiles believe they were superior.
That is absolutely right. This is not a trick question, but I hope it will touch your hearts. Don't we think ourselves superior to other Christians? I mean, we're Reformed. What is more, we're Reformed Baptists. And we're confessional, too. I mean, we're the cherry on the top of the ice cream, aren't we? I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility. And gentleness. What does gentleness have to do with it? It's how we treat those with whom we differ or from whom we differ, regardless if the difference is theological, cultural, racial, or whatever else it might be. Humility and gentleness with patience. Showing tolerance for one another in love. Being diligent not to create but to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, because there is only one body, one Spirit, just as ye were also called in one hope of your calling. I can tell you from experience, painful but enriching experience, that it's very difficult to live in close proximity or to worship in close proximity with those who are very different from you. Some people prefer to stand when they pray and sit when they sing. Some people prefer to sit when they sing and stand when they pray. Some people want to kneel. Some people don't want to kneel. And we tend to think that the only valid way to do something is what we're used to. There are differences in the body of Christ, meaningful differences. There are racial differences. Nowadays, we live in a period where we are told by our society that we should accentuate, we should emphasize the differences. And the challenge of the gospel is precisely to our society today on that point. That the ultimate purpose of God that is suited to the fullness of times is to gather all things in one in Christ. And that means that we need to walk in a manner that is worthy of that calling, with all humility and gentleness and patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve a unity which Christ has formed. We have a problem, for example, in our churches. We have Korean-speaking churches, Chinese-speaking churches. We have blue-collar churches and redneck churches. We have churches based on the color of one's skin. We're divided. And the main reason why we're divided is because it's comfortable. It's easier, isn't it? If we all think alike, then nobody's thinking. If we all constantly do the same thing, we come to the point where we do it by rote, and it's no longer a conscious act of worship or of obedience. We do it because we're expected to. We do it because society demands it of us, or because we can't belong, or something else like that. And it no longer becomes actually an act of worship. It no longer becomes an act of devotion. It no longer is an act of obedience to God. We've submitted to the culture. We've submitted to our Reformed culture, for example. We've submitted to society. And Paul is calling us to maintain a unity within the church that dares to disregard everything but the absolute essentials. Let me share with you a little bit of my experience, and, which is why maybe Colleen was a little more quick in the response. I have the privilege of serving a Reformed and Baptist church with a small R and a small B, with a capital C for Christian church in Israel. We were a confessional church, and we held strongly to our confessions. But when God opened the floodgates of the former Soviet Union, we found ourselves time and time again inundated by waves of sincerely devoted, godly Christians who did not hold to our convictions and whose practice was very, very different from our own, culturally as well, Christian culture. They had a different Christian culture than we did. For example, you would never sit at church with your legs crossed. Never. You might know this, but it's unspiritual. Don't ask me why. That's what their culture said. Well, we could easily have said, look, you know, you folk are charismatic. There's a charismatic church down the road. Go there. Rather than be willing not only to embrace them, but to be challenged by the differences between us, which meant that they would say, well, why this, why that, why the other? And you know what that did? It forced us to think. And it forced us to ask ourselves, well, do we have a valid reason for doing this right thing? Or are we doing the right thing for the wrong reason? Or maybe we're not doing the right thing. Maybe what was relevant yesterday is not relevant for today in the way we're doing things. I've learned that where we are not challenged, there we're not sanctified. There we're just acting by rote. And do you remember our Lord quoting Isaiah? My people draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Do you remember the rest of that verse? Does anyone remember the rest of that verse? This is not a rhetorical question. There's a because that follows. Because their fear of me is taught to them by the tradition of men. And that was Paul's great concern. His great concern is that they would not maintain unity as such, but a distinct unity, a unity in Christ, a unity that was formed by the Spirit of God, a unity that was enforced by their shared love for God, and therefore their sincere love for one another in the very teeth of the differences between them. And surely, sisters and brothers, this should be our aspiration as well. This should be our desire. That above all, everything we do would be, what does Paul say, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. So that everything we do is sincerely aimed at God's glory, is a sincere act of obedience to God's commandment. Surely it should be our desire that we should all be in love with God in Christ. And difficult as it is to the flesh to do so when we live in the context of those who differ from us in whatever level or on whatever level, it is actually easier to focus on Christ when we are forced to ask ourselves, what are the fundamentals and what is the periphery issue? What is the peripheral issue? Where are we really one? What holds us together? And ultimately, it should be Christ. That is Paul's argument here. And therefore, he says in verse 17 of chapter 4, "So this I say and affirmed together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance, the lack of thought and knowledge that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts." So their hearts were hardened and therefore they were ignorant because, well, you know what Proverbs says? Tell a fool he's wrong and he'll get angry with you. Because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus. That in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, the emphasis on differences and distinctions, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and truth. And so then he calls on us to live together in ways that we ought to live, laying aside falsehood, speaking truth to one another, for we are members of one another. In other words, again, this unity. Because we belong together, we are actually one. Be angry. Okay, be angry, but don't sin. And don't let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but what? But rather he should labor to what end? Performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have the ability to share with one who has no need. So Paul is actually telling us that the reason that we should live as we ought to live issues out of what God has accomplished in Christ and out of his ultimate purpose. Now, let me say something very briefly about this ultimate purpose. What would be another word for ultimate purpose? Aim, goal, destiny. Eschatology. Very often when we think about God's ultimate purpose, eschatology, aim, goal, purpose, whatever it might be, we think in terms of timelines. We think in terms of historic events. We don't think in biblical terms. Because if we think about God's purpose suited for the fullness of time, it has to do with everything in Christ. That's real eschatology. And a proper understanding of eschatology will shape the lives that we conduct in the here and now, privately, as families, as a church, and hopefully that would spill over into society. So, should we be engaged with eschatology? Properly understood? Absolutely. But properly understood, eschatology has to do with Christ. And once we make any other issue the focal point of our eschatology, we come once again to an opportunity for division, for separation. So, very briefly, that's Paul's letter to the Ephesians. In fact, that's Paul's heart throb. Read Romans, read the prison letters, read Galatians in that light, and you will read it in new light. And you will see that, for example, Paul's use of all in the letter to the Romans almost exclusively means Jew and Gentile. That's how he makes that argument in chapter 1 and particularly in chapter 2. Because the main issue that mankind faces is the arrogance of thinking, I'm better. I'm not only better than anyone else, but I can do better than God. It's human arrogance. And that's why being in Christ should teach us to walk together not only gently, but with humility. Let's pray. Our God, your word rebukes us. It shames us. But it also thrills our heart and challenges us to live better. For that, merciful God, we seek your grace. We ask that you would grant us that deep desire to sum up all things in Christ, to walk worthy of our calling. That you would teach us that humility, which is the opposite of the pride, the arrogance, the smugness that so naturally lays hold of our hearts, and that we would know how to relate to others with the kind of humility, gentleness, tolerance, and love that Christ calls us to display. Just as you treated us, who differ so greatly from you, not only in our finitude, but in our sinfulness. And yet you have loved us with an everlasting love and drawn us into your kingdom. We give to you our praise, our thanks, and ask for your mercy to help us worship you in all that we do. We ask in Jesus' name.